Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
As you're coming in, let me just remind you again to make a note on your calendar, because the calendar we sent to you says Friday at 5:30. The back of the calendar has a big article about Friday at 5:30. And we just started getting some input in the last few days that said, we really, really think we ought to do this on Saturday. And so, at the risk of looking like I wasn't thinking ahead, we're going to shift the community outreach cookout to Saturday, the 24th, and do it 11:30, kind of like 11:30 to 1. We're looking into having a tent so that you can get out of the sun if you're grillers and those kinds of things. And in the next few days, you may get some contacts from folks about coming to help set up or cooking or cleaning up and things like that. And we're all going to gather to participate on next Sunday, the 11th. We want to hand deliver some invitations to folks that are in our neighborhood with some gospel materials in them and just invite them. And here's, let me clarify and reiterate our goals. We want to give them an opportunity to be together. We'd like to just be a place that this neighborhood could maybe gather around, and so that they can know each other. We'd like to meet our neighbors and ask them, is there anything that we can pray for you about, or is there any way we can serve you? We'd like to be a part of this community and be a helpful part of this area. And then we also want to see if we can find out if there are people who don't have a church connection, or maybe they don't even know anything about the gospel. And we want to put gospel materials in their hands and try to open doors, avenues, opportunities to talk to them about Christ. And so that's our goal. And we're going to do a really simple meal: burgers, dogs, chips, like lemonade. And we're asking you guys to bring desserts. Okay? That's the deal. No banana pudding, Brandon. Again, that's important. No banana pudding. Fingery desserts. Okay. Yes. Well, the declared status from the chair maker is that they'll be in production this week, and that we ought to get them sometime this week. And I keep asking them, will you give me some heads up and let me know what's going on? And they say, yeah, we'll do that. And then I call them a couple of weeks later and say, when are our chairs coming? And they'll give me another date. So, but right now the date is October 6th for production. So we could be sitting in new chairs next week. It's possible. And if that happens, we'll be calling on you guys too to come and to see if somebody might be able to come and help. We'll take the pews up and get those out and put the chairs in. Okay? They're all going to Ellie and Kemper's house. If you want one of these pews and want to creatively move it, we'll tell you when they're coming and we'll give you a window to get it and get it there. Otherwise, we're gonna give them to Harvest Thrift along with the organ, unless you want to take the organ to your house. So there are some people who have said that, but you know, people will threaten stuff like that all the time. My kids are always saying, can we get an elephant? And I say, well, yeah, we can get an elephant. You know, well, people keep saying, I want that organ. Well, okay, let's go. All right, put your organ where your mouth is. All righty, let's pray together before we digress. Thank you, God, for your goodness to us today. Thank you for your word that instructs and teaches us. And thank you now for a chance to think through some of the knotty, thorny questions that unbelievers have, people in our culture are wrestling over, objections that they have to Christianity. Help us, I pray, as we think through these things, to develop a heart for those who are around us and a heart to love your word and know your word, so that we might be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us at all times. We ask you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, today we're going to wrestle with a question about hell. And the question that some folks will ask is, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? And How could a loving God be judgmental or punish anyone? And I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. I want to read a passage there. The Scriptures actually speak a great deal about judgment, about the consequences of rebellion against God. We see pictures of that all through the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, Jesus actually talks more about hell than he does about heaven. And that sometimes surprises people. In Revelation chapter 20, this is a picture that's painted for us very graphically, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne of him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Now, my intention is not to do an exposition of this passage today, but to give you just one place that the Scriptures and are painting a very graphic and clear picture and making a very specific declaration about the reality of the coming of man standing before God in judgment, and that God will pass judgment and that man will incur either his wrath or his blessing, being sent away from his presence or remaining in it. And the Scriptures are very clear about that in lots of places. Now, obviously, this what we're talking about is not to talk to church people and to Christians and believers about how to expound a passage from the Scriptures necessarily about heaven and hell. We're talking about trying to have interactions with folks out there who would say, "Well, yeah, that's in the Bible, of course. It's written there to scare people to death so that they'll behave and do what the church wants them to do." And that people have been using that to manipulate folks and take their money for thousands of years. That's the oldest trick in the book. Don't try to scare me with the boogeyman. Now, that's where people are going to come from. Now, again, our goal is not to win an argument. It's not to prove that we're more clever than other people. It's not to joust with them, but to knock props out from under them where they may have come to some inappropriate conclusions about things in the ways that they're thinking about spiritual things. And so that's what we want to try to wrestle with. We don't need to apologize for this reality. God doesn't need you or me to protect his reputation. He does that quite well all by himself. He will guard his name. And so we don't need to make God look nice so that people will like him. And we're not going to play bait and switch and pretend that God doesn't have that he does not judge sin. And also, we don't need to be the public relations people for hell and try to make it seem better than it is, or that it's, well, there's not really a hell. People just really get annihilated and they cease to exist, which is what a lot of folks believe. We don't need to try to soft shoe any of this. We're not trying to make it a temporary place or just a place of consciousness. In fact, when I was playing basketball recently in a gym that was really hot, and a guy said, "This place is as hot as hell." And I said, "No, it's not. It's not remotely as bad or as difficult or as horrific as hell." So, and he wasn't making a statement about hell. But it seemed like a door I could maybe punch on a little bit anyway, and push and say, maybe get him to think. So, we need to be, I guess, interacting with folks about some of these kinds of things and pressing them. Now, one of the challenges that people face today is the tendency to conjure up an image of God in their minds. We all can have a tendency to do that. And the scriptures warn us about idolatry, but that's what we're doing. And in our culture, people conjure up ideas about God and heaven and hell, and that sort of fit with their liking. Now, one of the interesting things that's when you see people taking surveys, people all over America believe in both heaven and hell. They believe they're real places. More people about heaven than they do hell. Lots of people think that heaven and hell exist. But it's amazing that almost no one ever thinks that they deserve to go to hell. If you take a survey in America and say, do you believe in heaven and hell? Yes. Will you believe that you would go to hell? Well, no. And that's part of that is a reflection of the fact that in our culture, we make up the rules for ourselves. We sort of decide morally what's right and wrong. And when we have the opportunity to do that, certainly in the way that we think about things, we would never come up with a morality that would condemn us to punishment. The warnings of guys like Jonathan Edwards and remember the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? How many of you read that when you were in literature classes in school? Have you seen that? I remember we read that. The first time I ever saw it, I was a sophomore in high school in a literature class. We read through that, and I'd never seen it or heard it before. It was an amazing new thing to me in terms of reading a piece of literature as far as what I could tell it was. And my instructor was just going off about this Edwards guy. These kinds of warnings about what hell is like and who God is and that he's going to judge sin really just kind of fall on deaf ears in our culture. That's a concept that people don't really have a category for. And so we need to be kind of aware of that. The reality that people are saying that this kind of a God can't exist based on the way that they're thinking about him in their cultural norm is one thing that we need to sort of poke a hole in. And one way that we can do that is this way. And I'm going to say that in our culture, we are all about turning the cheek. People don't have a problem with thinking about that, about turning the other cheek and being kind to folks. But they don't like the idea that God is a judge. Let's just call it in the U.S. In Balonistan, this is another well-known traditional culture that's just been discovered since the breaking up of, you know. They think turning the cheek is a bad idea because it smacks of injustice. Everything about their culture is about justice and about wrongs being righted. And turning a cheek makes absolutely no sense to them. But they have no problem thinking about a God who is a judge. Now, if we're talking to this person, we can say, do you think that our culture is superior to the culture of Balonistan? And they would say, well, no. Our culture, they're open-minded and tolerant, so all cultures are equal. And so our culture is not superior to them, so it's not really consistent for us to say that this cultural ideal is the one that ought to be accepted and theirs is rejected. The reality is that Christianity may be, instead of ideas flowing out of the culture towards the, you know, they're saying, you got this idea about judgment and stuff, and I reject it because my culture doesn't like it. Really, Christianity is transcultural. If I could write Christianity. Christianity is transcultural. No, it's a Y. You've got to trust me on this. And Christianity is always saying something to every culture that is wrong with that culture. It's always condemning or correcting something about every culture. That's why we can't say, culturally, this doesn't make sense to me, so it must not be right. The reality is that maybe this is what Christianity is addressing about our culture that's broken and needs to be repaired. needs to come into a right place. So it's only natural that Christianity is offending and correcting something in your thinking at this point. And that's a way we can talk to folks when that's not a reason to reject Christianity. In fact, Christianity is probably the thing that's addressing that. Okay? So what do we do maybe if a person is saying, well, a God of judgment can't also be a God of love? If this God is a judge, then he cannot be a God of love. Those two things, they don't have a category for those two things existing together. Now, the Bible is pretty clear in terms of evidence that God is both love and God is just, that he is a judge. And again, I'm not saying so we take the Bible and show them the passages in there, but that's the testimony that we get from the Scripture. God is love. God is angry with the wicked every day. Those two passages are in the Scripture. So with that encouragement, perhaps we can think about this in this way. All loving people are sometimes filled with wrath. It's not inconsistent to be wrathful and loving. For instance, if a father in this room deeply loves a child, and yet we see that child doing something self-destructive, we'll be angry with them. And we'll go after them in wrath to stop them, you know, from something as simple as going out in the street. And I'm not talking about explosive temper tantrum, you know, having a fit all over your child, but there's wrath that follows on the heels of self-destructive behavior because we love our children. In fact, anger or wrath is not the opposite of love. Becky Pippert says in her book that hate is the opposite of love, and that hate then fully and finally expresses itself in indifference. So every analogy breaks down at some point. I don't know how much my football coaches really loved me, but I had one coach who was especially fond of hitting us in the helmet with his whistle. You'd do something wrong and he'd come up behind you and go, "Whong!" And in those days, there wasn't a whole lot of padding in them, to be honest. It was just like plastic shell and a little net inside. And so that baby would go, "Whoa!" It'd really ring. And so you knew Coach Stevens was near. And he'd bang you, and then he'd say, almost every time, he'd say, "Boy, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't hit you. When you need to be worried about me is when I quit hitting you in the head." So that we thought every time when he hit us, "Oh, I wish he wouldn't love me." But it was, Coach Stevens was coming around, and that was his way of correcting. And it really was, if you saw him, if some guy got to be, if he was unteachable, or he just kept making the same mistake over and over again, and it looked like, you know what, he honestly just doesn't have a football brain in his head. He's a nice guy, but he's not football oriented. He would do better at tennis, or at basketball, or at fencing, or at almost any other athletic endeavor, but he does not have a football brain, which is a very small one anyway. You know, you go slamming yourself into people is not that bright to start with. Coach Stevens would just leave him alone. He wouldn't even try to teach him anymore. And that's indifference. That's the end that we don't want. So, I'm sorry, I need to go off on these stories. It's kind of fun to remember. So we want to try to communicate to people that love and wrath or love and anger are not inconsistent with each other. In fact, they go together. It's the opposite of love is hate and indifference, not anger. Psalm chapter 145, verses 17 to 20. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. And so there, the biblical testimony is of God who brings justice. Rather than thinking about, here's another objection. I was about to leap past the objection. The objection is that a God of wrath leads people to violence. This idea of God being wrathful leads people to be violent. But Keller says, and I would agree, that it's hoping in a God who is wrathful and will ultimately bring justice that keeps us from being violent and vengeful. That's why the Scriptures tell us in Romans that we do not take vengeance on people. Vengeance belongs to God. God is the one who enforces the law, if you will. I went to see a movie 2 or 3 years ago that I would not recommend and walked out of before it was very much into it. But it was about a husband whose son was murdered by a boy who was trying to get into a gang. Just randomly saw them at a filling station in a dark place one night after a basketball game. Drove up and murdered this boy. The father's the only witness to the crime. And when they go to trial, it looks like the young man is going to be, he's going to get 3 years or something like that, some short amount of time. And when the father is telling the prosecutor, no, he murdered my son. He has to go to jail for life. He has to get the death penalty. They're saying, this is the best we can do. This is the best we're going to get. And so when it comes time for the dad to testify, he gets on the stand and they start asking him questions. And he said, I'm sorry, I've never seen this guy. I can't remember. I don't remember what happened. And you're thinking, what in the world is he doing? And finally it dawns on you, he's saying, if you're not going to execute justice, I will. And so he doesn't testify, the boy goes free, and then he goes and murders him. And his life spirals after that. He is physically and emotionally eaten up with guilt. And that all happened in just the first little bit of the movie. You know, and then and some of the things that were happening, it was honestly sickening to see what had happened to this man. And so I left the movie because it couldn't go anywhere good after that. And I think that's a picture of the reality that when we take God's place, then we've ruined things. But we need to embrace the fact that God is a God of judgment, that He is the one who will carry out vengeance rightly and justice in the end. This man was eaten up with grief, not because the guy didn't get something that he deserved, in a sense, but because the wrong person had carried it out. Okay, so God can be and is a God of justice. And in fact, we need a God who is carrying out justice rather than us having to do that and being caught in that place. Another objection is that a loving God would not allow hell. He wouldn't allow a place called hell. Fighting injustice is one thing, but sending people to hell forever is another one altogether, isn't it? And that's a thing that we can't see God doing. This is where Keller in this book gets kind of philosophical. I'm going to ask you to turn over to Luke chapter 16. Have you read Luke, that's over here in the Gospels. Have you read C.S. Lewis and his story about the people from hell on the school bus? I'm sorry? That's it. If you've read that, Keller cites it a good bit in this whole idea. I said Luke chapter 16, didn't I? That's not the right place. Somebody find me Lazarus and the rich man. Maybe it's 6. Is it at the end of 16? You know, it would help if I was in Luke rather than Mark. That's going to be the ticket right there. Because I'm reading chapter 16 and I'm going, wait a minute, I'm not even sure this is in the original text. Luke chapter 16, verses 24 to 31 is it's right here. From verses 19 on is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And I'm not going to read this whole thing, but you'll remember that Lazarus is outside the gate. Every day the dogs are licking his sores. He has this horrible thing, desires to be fed from the rich man's table, finally dies, and he's taken to heaven to Abraham's bosom. The rich man, meanwhile, dies, and he's in hell. In torment. And if you look in verse 24, and he calls out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able to, and none may cross from there to us. Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The things that are kind of astonishing about this passage is that, first of all, the rich man doesn't even seem to realize that their places have been swapped. As he had the place of privilege and position in this life, Lazarus was the one abused. Now, in the next life, their places have been swapped, and the rich man is sending Lazarus on an errand to serve him and to bring him water. And he doesn't even seem to realize that their places have been flip-flopped, and that he is the one who is now in trouble. It's also astonishing that nowhere in this passage does the rich man ask to leave. He doesn't say, get me out of this place. He doesn't say, rescue me from here. But he seems to be content, if you will, just to keep carrying on in that place of disintegration. And then a third thing is that he seems to imply that God has been unfair in some sense, that he didn't have enough information, and that's why he's there. God, send a messenger back to my brothers so that they can repent, so that they'll have the information that I didn't have the first time around. They have the law and the prophets, they have the scriptures, but somehow that's insufficient, what the rich man seems to be saying. And then finally, you'll notice that Lazarus is given a name. The rich man has no name. And so he seems to have been, his whole identity seems to have been bound up in the things he was pursuing, in pursuing and embracing his riches and his stuff. And so it was in that identity that he is found, and in that identity and that lack of identity, as it were, that he continues. And so his separation from God in this life is one that continues in the next. Now, as you kind of think through this, I want to be very, very careful here, because I don't want you to hear me at any point saying hell is not a literal place. But the argument that's at work here is saying that the very separation from God is what hell is. And that as a person begins on that trajectory in this life of choosing to separate themselves from God, that hell is an eternal continuation of that trajectory into infinity, of being separated from God and of all the disintegration that that brings upon a person. That in this life, a person, we see people disintegrating their lives all the time, say with their idols, with drug addiction or alcoholism or something like that, or of just loving riches like this man did. And we see, all of us have known that person who has an apparently infinite amount of money available to them, and yet they're the most miserable person you know. At least I've known some folks like that. Knew a guy one time who could walk into town and write a check for a brand new Porsche 911. He did that one weekend because somebody made fun of his son, who was dressed in tattery, ragged clothes and looked like he was poor and didn't belong there, made fun of him. So the next weekend, the father walked in and bought a new car with cash just to prove. Most miserable people I think I've ever known. So this life disintegration continues on in hell. The point being that the picture that the Bible paints is not of one who had lots and lots of choices and just made bad decisions through life, and then goes out into hell. God says that he's throwing them into this torment, and they're saying, no, no, wait, I didn't mean it. I want to have another chance. And he's saying, nope, no more chances for you. It's not that someone seems to be thrown kicking and screaming into hell. It's that that's the path that they chose from the beginning, and that that's the path they received because that's exactly what they want. Romans 1, God turns them over to their desires and lets them go. And they're not that they wind up in a place where they are enjoying, where like you've heard people talk about, I just want to go to hell and party with my friends. Not that that. It's the place of eternal disintegration, lack of identity. Tom?
Mm-hmm. And look at the Bible and see where that trajectory leads. You know, it's not God sending you to hell. It's not me telling you or implying that somehow or another that, you know, you're going to hell. But look at your own life, evaluate it in light of God's Word. And that's, in a sense, you by your own choices are headed right down that road. I mean, I know it's not going to be effective on everyone.
Yeah. I think it certainly can be. I mean, if a person is making an objection and saying, I don't want to have anything to do with a God who will send people to hell, to be able to talk and try to reason through some of these things and say, on what trajectory is your life? It's not, you're not trying to avoid a God who's mean.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The picture that Lewis paints on the bus and what Keller says is being painted in this passage in Luke 16 is the picture of a people not who have been sent someplace, but they don't want to leave hell any more than they wanted to leave their idolatry in this life. And that to them, heaven is a sham. To them, they would rather have their freedom as they define it than the salvation that God offers. And their delusion is that if they glorified God, they would somehow lose power and freedom. And that's a delusion that even believers can wrestle with sometimes, that somehow to wholly submit to God and to His law and to His righteousness is somehow to lose my freedom. When what God is doing is giving Himself to us and all of the blessings of His righteousness in those things. So, Mike.
This is an awful question to ask you in this group. But why would He say, go to my brothers, if He's not saying that this is a bad place?
Yeah.
Isn't the point of this whole passage, Moses and the prophets, you don't need a vision, you don't need miracles?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think that's where you have to go in the end, Mike, like we've talked about a couple times, is if for a person to be, if their big stumbling block is, I don't even want to talk about a God who sends people to hell, to say, no, you don't understand that exactly what's going on here in regard to hell. It's not a place where God sends people laughing at them. And then to come back to the Scriptures to communicate that this is a real place, that it is a real place of agony. I think that it is a real issue. I think you still always have to come back to the Scriptures. Because yes, the primary point of that passage is that you don't need to raise people from the dead. You don't need to perform miracles or send visions or do dog and pony shows. The Scriptures are what God uses to convince people in the end. The Scriptures is what God uses to communicate truth. The Scriptures are what God uses. It's the preaching of the Word that people hear. It's by hearing the Gospel that they come to Christ. Thank you for bringing us back to that. Yeah. Because that's where I get uncomfortable. And I've had some notes things in my notes here. I get a little uncomfortable when you start being philosophical with people. Because you can't philosophize somebody into heaven or out of hell. Okay. Any other questions? We got about 2 minutes, and there's an argument here about being narrow-minded, that Christians are too narrow-minded because they're saying there is only one way, and if you want to kind of knock that prop out a little bit, he offers this cookie illustration. And the cookie illustration is essentially this. If Jack and Jill are arguing about a cookie, and Jack knows that the cookie is poison, and Jack sees the long-term end results of Jill eating this cookie, and he doesn't want her to have it, and he says, no, Jill, if you eat this cookie, there are going to be long-term results. And all Jill sees is that Jack is withholding dessert. And so is Jack more narrow-minded about cookies than Jill? And is Jack more narrow-minded than Jill because he sees a long-term end? Well, because Christians look at the way we live our lives and the way we respond to the truth of God that's presented in the Scriptures, and we say there are eternal significant consequences to this. Does that suddenly make us more narrow-minded than others? No. We're not more narrow-minded. We're just seeing a longer-term picture here than you are. And that's a reason to wrestle with people, to encourage them to consider from the Scriptures what God is saying about their lives. And so, may God give us grace to do that. Sit down and have some conversations with folks this week and be engaged with them at the point of eternity. Okay? Any other questions? You got 6 seconds. All right. Y'all, I appreciate you wrestling through some of this stuff. These wrestling people, there are arguments and things and objections that people have that we need to poke a hole in. But don't ever forget that you need to, the end place is to always come back to the Scriptures with them, okay? All right, let's pray together before we head out. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the graphic pictures that it paints of your holiness and righteousness and of our sin and our need for a Savior and of Christ as the friend of sinners, the lover of our souls, who has died to redeem us and give us life eternal. Thank you for this hope that is ours. May we sound it forth with a confidence that your Holy Spirit uses your word to accomplish all that you please and desire. And we thank you for that privilege that's ours. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't forget, if you're one of the folks who's interested in new members class or investigating that or have questions about that, we're going to meet at 4 o'clock this afternoon and we'll do that and feed you a little supper in the process, okay? So I'll see you at 4. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.